of a difficult concept. And so we're going to look at it really from a different perspective, from a relatively new book that's come out called Gentle and Lowly, that I have accessed here, by Dane Ortlund. And this is chapter 20 in that book. And so that's where we're going here, even though he's referencing the same scripture that was so heavily referenced by Grant McCaskill. You know, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So thematically it's the same, but I think for those of you who had struggled kind of really grabbing onto this, I hope this will be helpful for you. I think it's a fantastic article. It's one of the best things you can have. If you want me to autograph your copy, I will. I want you to put it in a safe place in your house and look at it at least once a year. And you know what? 50 years from now, it will be among the most priceless articles. I'm not kidding. I mean, that autograph part I'm kidding about, but this is a priceless, priceless article.
We have so many of those for you.
Every Sunday school is like that. Let's stand together and sing this great poem and hymn, I Heard the Bells on Christmas. Principally because it's your day. And Father, we thank you for the extra opportunity that we have to fellowship with the meal afterwards. We thank you for this Christmas time. We thank you for this hymn and so many of the other hymns that we'll look at and sing. Thank you, Lord, that you bring light and you bring peace and you bring joy to planet Earth. And without you, O Lord God, what a despairing and what a dark, dark place. But we thank you, Lord, for being good. We thank you for your creation. We thank you that though it continues to abide in the curse, Lord, the central aspect of what you communicate to us is not the curse because of the fall, but the transformation because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank you for Christmas time. Thank you for the incarnation. Thank you for this benevolent invasion into planet Earth. And we thank you, Lord, that the victory is won through Christ. pray that you give us strength today. Help us to appreciate your goodness to us and what it means even this Sunday school hour to be in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So yeah, we're in chapter 20 of this book that I happened upon this past year here, and the title of it is Our Law-ish Hearts and His Lavish Heart, and I think that's a pretty good title because it is about law, but I think we could easily substitute, instead of our law-ish hearts, we could substitute our slavish hearts, which kind of goes along with lavish. We just put an S in front of it. And what I mean by slaves is that we're slaves to our old nature. And that even as Christians, unless we're going to really access the new life that we have in Christ, we will continue to have a slavish nature and a slavish heart. Meaning we're working for our salvation and we're a slave to the law and we're slaves to those base elements of the world. If you're familiar with Peter Lighthart's work, he has this massive volume on the base elements of the world that Christ has come to demolish. So we'll go with our title here as Dane Ortlund has presented it, but it is about not only law, but it's about us being slaves. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our author writes here, there are two ways to live the Christian life. One, you can live it for the heart of Christ, meaning I'm pursuing, trying to be right with him, trying to please him. Or from the heart of Christ, meaning I'm in union with him and the life I'm living is him coming out of me. You can live for the smile of God, hoping that God will be pleased with what you do, or from it. The fact that he is pleased with you and he is smiling upon you. You can live in hopes of or for a new identity as a son, or from that new identity. You can live for your union with Christ or from your union with Christ. The battle of the Christian life is to bring your own heart into alignment with Christ. That is, getting up each morning and replacing your natural orphan mindset with a mindset of full and free adoption into the family of God through the work of Jesus Christ. He's your older brother. He loved you. He gave himself for you out of the overflowing fullness of his gracious heart. Okay? The natural man is an orphan, right? We don't have God our Father, except in the big generic sense that, you know, I'm made in the image of God and God is the Father of us all. So, illustrating this, picture a 12-year-old boy. He grows up in a healthy, loving family. He matures. Through no fault of his parents, he finds himself trying to figure out how to really assure himself a place in the family. What does he do? One week, he tries to create a new birth certificate for himself. Write one out, right? The next week, he determines to spend all his extra time scrubbing the kitchen floor clean. The following week, he determines to do all he can to imitate his dad. And by the way, there's been a great movement in Christian circles to imitate Christ, right? Anybody have the band? What Would Jesus Do? Well, imitating Christ is not really bad. It just isn't exactly quite right. Because Christ dwells within. And imitating him is not the same thing as being in union with him. Okay? I can imitate Michael Jordan. That's very different than Michael Jordan actually being within. But the young boy tries to do all this, and one day his parents question his strange behavior, and he says, I'm just doing all I can to secure my place, or maybe secure my continuing place in the family. Guys, mom and dad, how would his father respond? He would say, hey, son, cool your jets. Calm down. There's nothing you could possibly do to earn your place or even keep your place. You are our son, period. You didn't do anything to start to get into our family, and you can't do anything now to get out of it. Live your life knowing your sonship is settled and irreversible. The purpose of this chapter, through reflecting on the book of Galatians of all books, is to bring the heart of Christ to bear on our chronic tendency to function out of a subtle belief that it is our obedience that strengthens the love of God. If I scrub the floor more every day, God will love me more. We act like that 12-year-old boy, and our Father responds with a corrective love. And that's what this is about today, this corrective love. And what we've been talking about so far is this idea that oftentimes we live out a moralism that is not really what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches grace and Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not that you are earning it or keeping yourself there. He's keeping you. And of all the places to find this idea that the Bible is not talking about moralism is Galatians. Galatians teaches that we are made right with God based on what Christ has done rather than on what we do. Now, we all understand that's how we get saved, right? That's how we come into faith. But somehow, it's just so easy to default into forgetting about that. And so he writes, to help the gospel, therefore, is to lose the gospel. And so when we move on with our lives and we say, oh, we got a better plan, obedience and being moral and all that stuff, and scrubbing the kitchen floor is what God wants me to do, and he's more pleased with me when I do that. We lose the gospel when we do that. He says the central burden of the letter is not about learning that for the first time in conversion, but about how easily we slip away from that as believers. You know, if you ask the average Christian, and even some of the most astute theologically, they would say, what is Galatians about? Galatians is about justification by faith. And that idea that this is how you get saved. And you don't get saved by works of the law. And you don't get saved by legalism. That's what they would say Galatians is all about. So, but he's saying here, it's not about that. It's not about that first time, quote, justification. Paul's perplexed question is this. Having begun in the Spirit, how are you now being perfected by the flesh? And, you know, it would be an overstatement to say everybody and their brother, but tons of Christians live their life this way. You get in by faith, you stay in by obedience. And Galatians is not about how you get in. It's about why have you guys left? The way that God says that you can live this newness of life. Paul's question is, having begun in the Spirit, you know, who has betwixt you? Who has fooled you? Having begun by the Spirit, are you being perfected by the flesh? The central message of Galatians is the freeness of God's grace and love is not only the gateway, what we would call justification, but it's also the pathway of the whole of our Christian life, which we would call sanctification. I wish he used that word. In the course of the letter, Paul explains the doctrine of justification by faith in order to help Galatians live healthy Christian lives. Justification, and instead of using the word sanctification, he's going to kind of elongate justification to be this lifelong thing. Justification represents the objective side of our salvation. Paul speaks about a subjective side of salvation, the love of Christ, such as when he speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A healthy Christian life is built on both the objective and the subjective sides of the gospel. Fair enough. The justification that flows from the work of Christ, he could have easily said the sanctification that flows from your justification. I wish he did. and the love that flows from the heart of Christ. But the two are related, meaning justification and sanctification are related. And the source of both of them is the free grace of life in Christ. They are related. And that's where Calvin, if you remember McCaskill's book, he talked about justification not being able to be separated from sanctification. And there was a duplex gratia in the Latin. Two sides to this grace. The two are related. Let's take a flashback to March 1767. The pastor and the hymn writer, John Newton, you remember him? He's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. Isn't it interesting that he starts out this comment? Are not you amazed? He's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. That's the pastor, Jim Jones. Sometimes you should have so much hope that God really does love you. And you know, why are you not continuing that? He ends up that quote by saying, it's because you have this legal spirit. Note the way that Newton speaks of the way that the poor and the needy, as you are. The Lord thinks of you. He casts out none that come to him. Newton is getting at Christ's heart here, and look at what he diagnoses as the bottom line source of our resistance to these assurances, a legal spirit. All right, so you become saved by faith, and you go through your life, and all of a sudden you're condemning yourself, and when you're doing that, you're operating in a legal spirit, is the point of this article. Okay? And we shouldn't be doing that if that's not what the Bible teaches us. Turn the page here. Referring to works of righteousness or legalism, the inveterate yet a subtle proclivity to seek leverage Christ's favor with our behavior. And when Lightheart talks about this in his book, The Elements of the World, and he ends up condemning those in Colossae and Galatia, because what they're trying to do is no different than what the pagans were doing. They're trying to manipulate the gods. Meaning, if I scrub the kitchen floor clean and I do these works of righteousness, God will hear me more. He'll hear me better. He'll love me more. He'll like me better. He'll answer my prayers. He'll heal me. He'll get me that new car, whatever it is, the things that we're interested in. But that is this whole, like, it's no different than a pagan trying to manipulate the gods. It's no different than some pagan Indian out there doing a war dance so that their god will send rain for them. We shouldn't be doing that. So we shouldn't be trying to leverage God's favor with our behavior. If we want to leverage God's favor, let's remember Christ. Again, John Newton helps us to see that the one reason we have a diminished awareness of the heart of Christ is that we're blindly operating out of a legal spirit. We just don't see how natural it is for us to operate that way, out of a works righteousness. The works righteousness that reveals itself subtly and unbeknownst to us, but it also reveals itself when we really believe, and especially when we articulate the idea that we're saved by grace, but we stay in by obedience. We're sanctified by obedience. That is not what the Bible is teaching us. But this is very natural for us to do because these are the base elements of the world. This is how we've been conditioned. And so he says, think of it this way. Think of a vent there in your bedroom and that's connected to your furnace. If you keep that vent closed on a cold winter day, the heat will be circulating. Everything's working fine, right, through the ducts in your home, but you're not going to experience any of the warmth because you have that vent closed off. Opening that vent floods your room with warmth. The heat was already there, waiting to be accessed, but you are not benefiting from it. Galatians exists to open the vents of our heart to the felt grace of God. Not just at your conversion, but through the whole of your life. And if you adopt the legal spirit, that says, I'm going to curry favor and win favor and leverage favor by my obedience with Christ, in effect, you're shutting off the vent of Christ's love and the union you have with him. But isn't this love and grace pretty basic? Don't we Christians already know that? And he gives a wonderful answer here. Yes and no. We do, but we don't live this way too often. In Galatians 3:10, Paul says something striking that's easy to miss. Our English text tells us that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. The passage goes on to explain that this is because if we are going to try to get justified according to our performance, and again, I wish to use the word sanctified there, we're going to have to perform perfectly. Once we sign up for the law approach to salvation, whether it's justification or sanctification, the slightest failure torpedoes the whole project. Well, let's say you're a great Christian, all right, and you come to faith and you understand that it's all about Christ and it's not about you and you're justified freely by his grace. But if you're someone who is living out this idea that you stay in by obedience, what happens if you mess up royally? You're in the tank. The passage goes on to explain that this is because we are trying to get justified according to our performance, or sanctified according to our performance. We'll have to perform perfectly. Once we sign up for the law approach, the slightest failure torpedoes the whole project. I already read that. Let's consider what Paul means when he says all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse. The text literally reads this way: as many as are of works of law are under a curse. To rely on our works is a good rendering. But consider what it is to be of works. Paul doesn't say that those who do works are under a curse. He says those who are of works are under a curse. It's a little heady here, but there's a distinct, subtle difference here. Doubtless, there is an overlap, and doing is included to some degree, but he speaks of being of works. It's like your mindset, your orientation, this idea that you're still trying to please God by what you do. Paul is exposing who we most deeply are. Not what you assent to doctrinally. You know, we all say, oh, I know, I'm saved by grace alone. It's not what I do. It's not about me. We say that. But sometimes we live different. But what are you of? To be of works is not to fall short. It is to march in the wrong direction. It is a certain spirit. It's a legal spirit. As the gospel sinks in more deeply over time and we wade ever deeper into the heart of Christ, one of the first things our outer shells of our old life that the gospel pierces is the doing of works unto approval. But there's another deeper level, an instinct of ofness level that must be deconstructed and shed too. We can go through the whole day trumpeting the futility of doing works to please God, right? I mean, we can join the most reformed of reformed guys that you know. Justification by faith alone, not of works, blah, blah, blah. All while saying the right thing from a of works heart. And our natural of worksness reflects not only a resistance to the doctrine of justification by faith, but also even more deeply, a resistance to Christ's very heart. And again, he's using justification in his very elongated way. I wish he used it. It would be easier for us to understand this article if he was using the word sanctification. Okay? But again, there are many, many very, very good Christian people who don't use the word justification the way we do, who do use it in this very elongated way. Now, next section on page 185. There is an entire psychological substructure that, due to the fall, is a near constant manufacturing of relational leveraging, fear-stuffing nervousness, score-keeping, neurotic-controlling, anxiety-festering silliness that is not something we say or even think so much as something we exhale. You can smell it on people, though some of us are really good at hiding it. If you trace this fountain of scurrying haste in all of its various manifestations down to the root, you don't find childhood difficulties or a Briggs-Myers diagnosis or a Freudian impulses. You find gospel deficit. And for our purposes here, what I'm trying to communicate, a gospel deficit would be you're saved by faith. You get in by faith. You stay in by obedience. That is a gospel deficit. You find a lack of felt awareness of Christ's heart. All the worry and dysfunction and resentment are the natural fruit of living in a mental universe of law. The felt love of Christ really is what brings rest, wholeness, flourishing, shalom, that existential calm for that brief gospel scene moment settles over you and lets you step out of the storm of works righteousness. You see for a moment that in Christ you are truly invincible. What I've quoted from my wife about my own health is also true of us morally. What I've quoted from her saying to me frequently over the last couple of years is, it's all going to be okay, no matter what happens, okay, in terms of our health. That's also true morally. Let's say you mess up royally in some moral way. In Christ, as you place your trust in Him, it's all going to be all right. And so you don't have to do, you know, we rail against the Roman Catholics and say, oh, how stupid, they go to penance. And they think they can go to a rail and pray three Hail Marys and five Our Fathers and do their penance there. But we don't do that. But what we do is we do things like scrubbing the kitchen floor, right, in the kingdom. Not that that's wrong to do that, okay? There's nothing wrong with doing those things. But if the motivation is one of works righteousness and trying to keep ourselves in favor with God, then we have a gospel deficit. And then we have resentment. Well, how come I'm the only one who scrubs the floor? Nobody else is scrubbing the floor. All sorts of problems arise from this. When we live in terms of Christ in us, the hope of glory, nothing can touch us in terms of the beginning of our walk, and nothing can touch us during the whole pathway of our walk. Not just the gateway, but the pathway. He has made you His own, and He will never cast you out. Middle of the page. Living out of a law-fueled subconscious resistance to Christ's heart, which we all tend to think is successfully, we're successfully avoiding. Those silly Galatians. And the point is this, if you're feeling like, oh, that's me, Pastor Jim, you nailed me. Guess what? I've nailed every human being who's ever lived. All of us have this tendency to do this. As did the Galatians, and that's why God gave us the book. This law-fueled subconscious resistance to the gospel, right? It's deep. It's subtle, it's pervasive, it's everywhere. It is more pervasive than the occasional moments of self-conscious works righteousness would indicate. Those moments of self-knowledge are indeed gifts of grace and not to be ignored. But they are only the visible tip of the invisible iceberg. You know, sometimes we can catch ourselves and we'll say, you know what, God really does love me. And I don't need to have that slavish commitment to his law anymore. Sometimes we see that tip of the iceberg in our life. And we say, wait a minute, I'm really free, I'm really whole in Christ. And again, this is not about the things we do, but about what's motivating us to do them. So sometimes we can see that in our lives. But what this article is saying and what Galatians is about is that there's a whole invisible part of that iceberg that we don't see. When we do see it, it's the visible tip of an invisible iceberg. They are surface symptoms. Lawishness, or as I began this, we could say slavishness, of worksness or works righteousness, is the very nature undetectable because it is natural for us. Again, Lightheart's work, base elements, have marked how all religions operate throughout all of history. And it is only Christ who shatters the base elements of the world. But it's natural for us to curry favor. I think Mike would view this as this transactional relationship that you have. Well, I do this and God will do that. I do this and God will do that. So you're doing this wheeler dealer. It's really manipulating the gods. No different than what the pagan Indians do when they're, you know, doing their little rain dance to ask for rain. It's natural. Not unnatural to us. It feels normal. See, we're still in the flesh, and so there's a part of the old man, the old fallen man that is still in us, and this is like water, what water is to a fish, is that we would revert to this idea of trying to manipulate God and have these transactions with him. What does the gospel say? It puts the following words in each of our mouths. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, his heart for me, could not sit still in heaven. Our sins darken our feelings of his gracious love, but his heart cannot be diminished for his own people due to their sins any more than the sun's existence can be threatened due to the passing of a few wispy clouds or even an extended thunderstorm. The sun is shining. Christ is still shining in your life. It can't stop. Clouds, no clouds. Sin, no sin. The tender heart of the Son of God is shining on me and shining on you. This is his unflappable affection for us. The sweep of the New Testament teaching is that the Son of Christ's heart, not the clouds of my sin, define me. And what do? We let our sins define us. Oh, I messed up royally. Oh, I'm a bad Christian. I've got to somehow do penance, or somehow in some more respectable Protestant way, curry God's favor again. No. Christ's heart defines me. My sins do not define me. When we are united to Christ, Christ's punishment at the cross becomes my punishment. That's why we go back to baptism when we talked about this from McCaskill, right? Your baptism means what? I'm dead. So let's stop thinking about me. And I'm raised in baptism to newness of life. Resurrected with Christ. Resurrected with Christ. So the moment after my baptism, the moment of my baptism, Jim Zujak dies with Christ, and the only thing that's raised is not a new and better Jim Zujak. Jim Zujak is dead, but the resurrection is the union of Jim Zujak and Christ. We are united to Christ. His punishment at the cross becomes my punishment. In other words, the end time judgment that awaits all of humans has for those in Christ already taken place. I already died. You already died. In other words, yeah, I already read that. Okay, already taking place. We who are in Christ no longer look to a future judgment, but to the past at the cross. We see our punishment happening, all of our sins being punished in Christ. The loved and restored you, therefore, trumps, outstrips, swallows up the unrestored you, not the other way around. And the Christian life is simply the process of bringing my senses, my sense of identity, my identity with a capital I, the ego, the swirling internal world of fretful, panicky, arising out of that gospel deficit into alignment with a more fundamental truth. The gospel is an invitation to let the heart of Christ calm us into joy, for we've already been discovered, included, brought in. We can bring our up and down moral performance into subjection to the settled fixedness of what Jesus feels about us. We are sinners. We sin. Not just in the past, but in the present. And not only by our disobedience, listen to this, but by our of works obedience. You know, when we're doing things with that motivation of currying favor with God and seeking leverage with God, that's sin. What a mess us humans are, right? We are perversely resistant to letting Christ love us. But as a Flavel, John Flavel, 1600 guy, says, why should you be an enemy to your own peace? Why read over the evidence of God's love for your soul? Why do you study evasions and turn off those comforts which are due unto you? In the gospel, we are free to receive the comforts that are due to us. Don't turn them off. No different than closing that vent for the heat in your bedroom, right? Open the vent of your heart to the love of Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Again, I like substituting where he calls it lawish. Our slavish hearts relax as his lavish heart comes home to us. So, this has been something of a mini course on what McCaskill has said, kind of in one setting here. And I'm still left with, I hope it helps you guys get it. Because we live in a world, the reform world, as challenged in this area as any other part of Christendom, whereby we really live this life that says, okay, well, maybe we'll say that we're saved by grace, but we live out our life through obedience. That is an enormous gospel deficit that comes so naturally to all of us. Any thoughts or comments on this today?
I just need something sort of clarified in my mind, because I believe all this, and I know it's true, but why are we saying Christ lives in us when Christ left, he sent the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit in us, and so isn't this, shouldn't we be saying the Holy Spirit is
we could one? We could, and McCaskill, if you remember, there were a couple of weeks in a row where we talked about God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. So, but what was profound and significant for me, and your question is a good one, is it's pretty, we like to separate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Bible doesn't do that to the degree that we do it as Westerners here in America. And so, the Spirit of his Son is Christ. And so I have no problem with you taking everything I said about Christ in you and saying that it is his Spirit in you, or the Holy Spirit in you. I don't know if that helped. But at the end of the day, we're not, with our finite minds, going to be able to really articulate the difference between His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and Christ. The Bible does, though, use the language of all three. The Bible says it's the Holy Spirit, the Bible says it's His Spirit, and the Bible says we are in union with Christ. And so, in our finite, frail minds, I think we have to leave it there, unless one of the elders here want to really articulate this because they comprehend all things. Anybody want to better articulate that? How about elders? Can you affirm what I said, that the Bible uses all three and we cannot? Go ahead.
So because it's a triune God, we can say God lives in us.
Yeah, sure.
It's God. It's Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. The whole shebang.
I wouldn't call God a shebang, but if you want to call, for purposes of earthly communication, if you want to call God a shebang, great.
And the other thing is, yeah. And I know you said this, but just from my mind, because obedience is so important,
yes,
that
it is.
You obey out of love for what Christ has done for you, and not so much. If you're scrubbing that floor,
yeah,
it's not, doesn't have to be because you're working for something. It's because you're loving Christ and you want to do things,
correct,
to show your love.
It's not those actions, but again, when I'm washing someone's feet, it's Christ washing their feet. Mm-hmm. Christ in me washing those feet. Not that I'm currying favor with God. Same act. But you know what? So much of the Bible is like this. Same action, with different motivations. One is virtuous, the other one is a sin. Okay? So, I'm at a funeral, all right? And the widow is there, okay? And I take her hand and I hold her hand at the gravesite there. And we have this prayer, and I hold her hand, okay? I think that that's okay. I know why I'm doing it. God knows why I'm doing it. So that same lady, 2 weeks later, is at a softball game watching her son. And I go sit next to her, and I have other designs in my mind and in my heart. And I'm holding hands with that same widow, who's now an eligible female from her perspective. I'm still covenantally bound to my wife. I'm doing the same action with completely different motivations there. And that doesn't mean I could never say hi and greet the person. But if I'm in this extended holding hands and God knows my heart, that's a sin. Whereas holding her hand at the funeral is a virtue. The Bible's filled with saying the very plowing of the wicked is sin. That's what the Bible says, right? So the farmer's out in his field, and if he's doing it for the glory of God, it's great. He's feeding his community. Same action. The very plowing of the wicked is sin. Is there a wicked person doing it for the wrong motives? It's sin. So yeah, hear me clearly. This is not we put our feet up and do nothing. It's not an anti-obedience. The point is this, is what is the motivation? And the reason we don't put our feet up and do nothing is because that isn't who Jesus is. Jesus didn't go to the beach and kick up and do nothing his whole life. Jesus isn't lazy. And so if I do anything that's fundamentally at odds with who Jesus is, then I'm doing something that's fundamentally at odds with who I am in him. And so we do these things. I'll give you a comment, Lee, but
That was,
I might not be able to respond.
Yeah, I know. That was you're going where my thought was. What if somebody that lives that type of life? God will provide. I don't have to do anything. Let God's grace flow in my life. I'm going to open the vent and let God's grace flow in my life. He will save me, but God will provide. So I don't have to do anything.
My union with Christ commands me to be a diligent, hard worker who's, you know,
but
seeks and fulfills
the
kingdom.
The motive is the key.
Yes.
Yes.
And so, again, I wish he used the word sanctification more instead of this elongated justification. Terry, what's the word for how oftentimes Protestants use the one-time-only justification? It starts with a P.
Punctiliar.
Punctiliar, meaning at a point in time, right? And, you know, some of the folks who I think understand the Bible a little better understand that, yeah, there can be that particular episode in your life, but justification, or more commonly called sanctification, occurs through the whole of your life. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the newness of life that we enjoy in union with your Son. And yes, dear Lord, we thank you that in Christ, Lord, we enjoy, we are complete in Christ. And he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so all of these Trinitarian matters that tangent here. Lord, we have God within. So we praise you, Lord. Thank you. Help us to continue to celebrate this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Good question. Very good.
Pastor Jim?
Yeah.
You want those lights on as usual up there?